Hear God's word, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came down to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we think on this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is life for us. It reveals your grace to us as well as your glory. It shows us the ways we have fallen short of that glory, and it teaches us how we might be redeemed for our sins. We thank you ultimately, though, that your word enables us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, to trust in him, to receive salvation, and then to be directed into what life you call us to live by grace, trusting in your Son. Help us now this morning to reflect on the work of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to reflect upon our own sin, our need and dependence for you. And help us to understand rightly how to respond. We commit ourselves to you this morning and pray that you would work strongly and mightily in us for your own glory's sake and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember we've been looking at Luke's gospel, at least in the evening services, for a while now? I'm taking not a verse-by-verse look of the whole book, but going and maybe focusing on a few verses here and there, and then skipping forward a bit and focusing there, made me mainly get like a snapshot view, a thumbnail picture of Jesus' ministry. Remember back in Luke 3, how did Jesus' ministry begin? When he was probably around the age of 30, when did he step onto the public scene to start preaching and teaching and ministering? What did that involve? Well, if you remember back in Luke 3 and Luke 4, it involved him first going to John the Baptist, being baptized by John. In that moment, he was announced to have arrived in the view of the public, because many would have been gathered at the baptism of John. And we know from John's gospel itself that as Jesus came to John the Baptist pronounced and preached to all those who were around him and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." Well, then at that moment, Jesus didn't just then call everyone to himself, say, "Meet me at this time in this place, at this synagogue, and I'll start preaching, I'll heal," and so on and so forth. He doesn't do that. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, just as God's people were driven into the wilderness. The Spirit takes Jesus to a place of complete desolation where he has nothing except the devil to accompany him. And what does Satan do? But he tests him in the wilderness. He tempts him. We're giving three in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. We're giving three of the temptations that Jesus dealt with on behalf of the enemy. But we're told that the whole time Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted and tested. We're given like maybe the main three. But that's not to say that that was the only temptation Jesus faced from the enemy in the wilderness. We're given at least three major ones. And all of those temptations were wrapped up in a question, were they not? Satan goes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, make this stone bread. If you are the Son of God, jump down from the temple that people might believe in you, because God's word says that you won't hurt your foot. If you are the Son of God, well, worship me and you can have all of this inheritance that is already promised to you. But you can have it without the pain, without the trial, without the cross. You can have it now if you would just bow to me. Those are strong temptations that are meant to test Jesus. Jesus was faithful. Unlike Adam before him, unlike Israel before him, Adam in the garden lush with all that he could have, full of food, Jesus the Israel in the wilderness, yes, a place of desolation, but met every morning by manna from heaven, water from a rock, Jesus where there's no bread, no water, no nothing. Yet he remains faithful. He was tested and he came forth successful. Tested and tried and therefore able to minister under the power of the Spirit to bless and to reveal the kingdom of God. When we get to Luke 11, and we remember that scene back, or Luke 10, we remember that scene back in the wilderness where the devil left Jesus until an opportune time, until he might then again test him again. Maybe he won't take a direct tactic next time. He'll use other people. We're not told in Luke's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel, that Peter himself was used by the enemy to test Jesus. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him the proper answers. And then he looked to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And they said, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter for that. But then Jesus began to tell his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He will be arrested. He'll be killed. He'll be lowered in a grave. And then the third day he'll rise again. And Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him and say, this will never be. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. For he's being tested by Satan through Peter. Why do I say that to bring us to this passage here? Well, because this lawyer, this leader in Israel, this man who would have known the laws and books of Moses, at least the first five books of the Bible, who would have known them by heart, even the genealogies, this man comes to Jesus to put him to the test. The very same word is used there as used in Luke 3 of Judas' temptation by the devil. In other words, through this lawyer, Jesus is receiving the same sort of test, the same sort of trial that is coming his way. And so what we want to do this morning is pay attention first to the interaction between Jesus and this lawyer. Because in their back and forth, we'll learn a lot of theology. We'll learn a lot about what it means to belong to the kingdom of God and how we are born again, how we are saved, how we are reconciled to God, how we inherit eternal life. Next week, we'll then pick up more with the parable itself and how then it trains us how to live and respond to God's grace. But this morning, we want to see in Jesus' interaction with this lawyer how we are saved and who saves us. I got a number of points you see in the bulletin there that will just simply are steps that will walk us through the first part of this passage. And so I want to just jump right in and begin. As I've already hinted at in verses 25 with the diabolical test that Jesus faces here. This lawyer, again, a man who is steeped in the old covenant. He has studied it from his youth. From the moment he could read, he's been poring over the scrolls of Moses. Yet he does not have eternal life now. He is against the Lord's anointed, the one whom Moses spoke about. This is not just this lawyer's problem. This is a problem for many of the leaders of Israel. This is why there is such an antagonism between the Pharisees and the scribes. Scribes are those who literally copied the Old Testament, thereby learning it, knowing it. so well that they are guarded from making a mistake. Yet they were the ones who were against Christ. Jesus told them, you search the book of Moses because you think that in it you have eternal life, but it testifies to me. Moses speaks of me. Moses saw my glory and he revealed it. This lawyer stands in the same place as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes seeking to trap Jesus in his words. That's his desire here. That's what this test is aiming to do. It's aiming to propose a question, which was very common in that day, to propose it not with a pure intent, but to propose it with the intent of tripping Jesus up, of scoring some theological points, so that then others who were flocking to Christ, who were gathering to Christ, maybe even many who within Israel had come to believe in the good news of the kingdom of God because of the work of the 72 sent out disciples, we read up earlier in chapter 10, because many are believing in Christ, this lawyer wants to set the record straight and say Jesus is not who he says he is. He is actually a false teacher. Let's prove that. Here's a question. So we ask a question. Verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a good question. It's not the question that Jesus is interacting here with, but the heart of the one asking the question. We know this is a good question because if you look at Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God falls and those who are gathered there in Jerusalem, they hear the apostles preaching the good news in their own languages, no matter where they're from across the world at that time. And we read that as Peter preaches, he says, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus, or him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He got to these groups of people and he told them to their face, you killed the Son of Glory. And they are cut to the heart. We read in verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word of God did its surgery. It cut them deep in their intentions. Hebrews 4:11, the living word, a sword, a double-edged sword, it cuts and it shows and reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And it did that to this group of people gathered on Pentecost. And they cry out to Peter, what shall we do? Meaning to be redeemed. What shall we do as guilty people who have crucified the one who is Lord and Master of all? And Peter tells him, well, you repent, be baptized, trust in for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. This is God's promise to you. Later on in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. It's late at night. They're singing psalms and hymns to the Lord. And there's a great earthquake and the chains fall off of not just Paul and Silas, but all the other prisoners. This earthquake wakes up the sleeping guard and he thinks, oh no, they've all escaped. I'm doomed. It's better for me to just take my sword to myself rather than deal with the punishment I'll receive from the Roman army. And as he's about to run himself through with his own sword, Paul cries out with a loud voice and says, do not harm yourself. We are all here. And the jailer then calls for a light. And they rush in and with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, he's cut to the quick as well. He knows his life is in the balance. He has heard Paul and Silas singing and speaking and praying to Christ and thinking of the gospel. And he's heard the good news, yet he didn't consider its weight until he had his life on the line and he was cut to the heart and he asked, what must I do to be saved? So the question isn't bad. It's a very good question. It's a question all of you should ask or should have asked at one time in your life. It's the question we should consider after God has worked in our hearts to show us our complete spiritual bankruptcy. Then what shall I do, O Lord, what shall I do? When he asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's essentially saying, what shall I do to become a citizen of your kingdom? To live the kingdom life. It's a good question.
The motive is clearly off. We'll see that as we travel through these verses. And notice the response that Jesus gives. In many ways, it's surprising. Jesus, like a good teacher at that time, rabbis, the way they answer questions is with another question. And you see Jesus doing that here. So he asks them, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? And by that, he means the Torah, the books of Moses. Go to Genesis, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And what does it say? Go to Deuteronomy, open up the book. Oh, you're a lawyer. You know these words by heart. That law that defines your profession. What does it say? And so the lawyer says, again, he gives a good answer. Verse 27, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which we read earlier, and from Leviticus 19. He gives the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's every part of your inward man. You know, the spiritual part of you is like with your whole being. That would include your mind here, as Jesus says, also with all your mind. That is your thinking, the powers of your will, with all your strength, which includes not just your muscular strength, but with every possession you own, with all the money you have. That would be referred to as someone's strength. With everything, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is a good answer. In many ways, it was a common answer to this, in many ways, common question. What's surprising about it is Jesus' response. Verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus affirms the lawyer's answer, even using the law itself to quote back to him, Leviticus 18:5, as we read, that if anyone does this law, then he will live. Well, Jesus says to him, do this, and you'll live. Okay, you have the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay, you want to inherit eternal life? Do it. Then you have that life. Now, I say this is surprising, right? Because especially as good and faithful Protestants and those who love the Reformation, if someone came to us and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I bet none of us would say, well, have you read the law? Say there's 10 commandments. Do them, and you'll have it. So why does Jesus do that here? It's essentially what he says. This is not out of the ordinary for Jesus as well, is it? Another occasion, a young man who was very wealthy, who was a ruler in the synagogue at the time, comes to Jesus and asks him pretty much the same question. Good teacher, you know, what can I do to be saved? And he takes him to the law. But you have a law? How about that? You know, and he goes through some of the commands, and the young man says, I've kept all of these from my youth. And so Jesus says, well, then go and sell everything that you have, all of your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man goes away saddened, because he loved his possessions. Jesus even loves this man as he walks away from him to see his compassion on display. And that's another instance where we might be tempted to think Jesus got evangelism wrong. Isn't he the God of grace? Well, he is. But grace must be desired, or a need for grace must be grasped in order for the glory of the gospel to be as wonderful as it is. To put it theologically, in order to understand the gospel by the Spirit, by the work of God, it's not something natural man can do, but under the direction of the Spirit, to understand and to grasp and to seek for and to believe in the good news of the gospel first requires that we understand the bad news of the law. To understand the one who took in our place a curse from God, we have to realize that we ourselves are cursed by God because of our own sin and the sin of our father Adam. And that curse is directly tied to our inability to keep what God has commanded. So what is Jesus doing here as he answers this lawyer
with this question, but he is trying to show him, he is showing him that this man is wrong. He gives the right answer, sort of, he has the book learning here, he spouts off the true answer, but his heart is far from it. And yes, God's law is a standard. It sets before us life, but it's not one that we can obey. It doesn't mean we should jettison it. We'll see that more next week. God's law is set before us as a standard to teach us what we must have to inherit eternal life. What must we have? Righteousness, obedience, perfectly, perpetually, holy. That's what's required for eternal life, and that's what Jesus is doing with this lawyer. He is taking him to the mat theologically and saying, this answer you've given is good. Now do it, and then you'll live. Now, this man probably at this point still thinks that he has done it, and that he's loved God and he's loved his neighbor as himself, just as the rich young ruler thought that he had kept the commandments until Jesus revealed to him in telling him to sell his possessions that he truly hadn't. He had another God besides the Lord, and that God was his possessions. He clung to an idol, and that idol was his wealth, and he was unwilling to cast it off to follow Christ. That's exactly what Jesus was doing in that instance. He was taking the law to a person that they might see their need of a Savior. Because as it is and as it stands in the rich young ruler's case or in the lawyer's case here, that need of a Savior is absent from their heart. And so when Jesus says here, do this and live, he's setting before this man an impossible task, that this man would see it's impossible and therefore know his need and flee to Christ. The man doesn't get it. Verse 29. As a response to Jesus' response, we see here he says, Luke says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And there you have it right there. Here you see the heart of man revealed, wanting to justify himself, wanting to argue for his having kept God's law, and therefore being worthy of entering into eternal life, into the kingdom of God, apart from the grace of Christ. The lawyer wants to read out before the courtroom of God's justice his perfect obedience. And yet, before he does that, he asks Jesus a question, who is my neighbor? Which is a rotten question. Why is it rotten? Well, Jesus will correct his question. We'll see that at the end of the parable. The question is not who is your neighbor. The whole issue is you need to be a neighbor. That's why this parable is kind of, it tricks you. Who is my neighbor? And asking this question, what is this lawyer doing? He's trying to take God's perfect law and he's bringing it down to a level that he can actually obey. Because in his mindset, there are certain people who are not his neighbor. Like the Samaritans. Those half-breed, half pagan, half-Jewish people who live just north of Jerusalem in the hills and mountains there around Samaria. The far-off Gentiles, they are not his neighbor. Why? Because they are unclean. And this lawyer is all about cleanliness, spiritually speaking. What he's doing and asking who is his neighbor, he's not inquiring because he truly is concerned. He's lowering or seeking to express how he has lowered God's law to a way he can keep it. Maybe his neighbor is just his own little clique of lawyers. Literally just the person who lives next to him. Therefore, if he can maintain a good relationship with that person, then he's keeping this law well and he is worthy of eternal life. When I was a kid, we would play basketball a lot. And, you know, we're like this tall, as like an 8-year-old, 9-year-old. And yet our dream as kids was to be able to dunk the basketball, right? And so when the goal is up at 10 feet, there's no way to do it. Even if we got a stepladder or a chair and jumped off of, we might get up so that we'll probably trip and fall and get hurt. It's what we do. We had this cool goal where you could go around back and you could pull a lever and it would lower down until it got to about 5 or 6 feet high, and we would dunk that ball all day long. We took something that was impossible for us. We made it possible by lowering it. That's what this lawyer is doing here. He's taking God's perfect level, his perfect standard that is impossible for us to keep, and he's lowering it to at least a manageable way that truly, if he knows himself, he's not able to keep. He's not able to love his neighbor perfectly. But in his mind, he is. That's why, again, we'll focus on this more next week. That's why Jesus chooses the people he chooses in this parable. A Levite, a priest, that would be this lawyer's, his gang, his people. But it's the Samaritan who is lauded in this parable, taking on the figure of a redeemer of Jesus himself. This foolish desire to justify himself on the part of the lawyer is answered by Jesus in this parable, meant to sober up this man who is drunk on faults of his own ability to keep God's law. That's why this parable goes through and speaks of this man who is attacked by robbers. He's set beside the roadside. He's half dead. He needs help. And no one is there to help him except for this Samaritan, one that he hates. Because the Jews at this time could not stand the Samaritans. And he's the one who comes and binds his wounds, sets him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, cares for him there, wakes up the next morning, gives 2 days' worth of money to the innkeeper and says, take care of him. If there's any more, just put it on my account. I'll take care of it when I come back. That's why Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And it's, of course, the one who showed mercy. This man needed to know he needed mercy. And he needed mercy from the one he hates. From the one he is trying to bypass. The one he is taking to the mat theologically. The one he is testing and trying with his twisting of God's words here. The first order reason for why Jesus tells this parable is not just to teach the man who is his neighbor, or to correct his question to be a neighbor. That is included, and again, we'll see that more in the week to come. But the first order reason is to drive this man to a place of contrition. For Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices that are pleasing to God are a broken and contrite heart. A heart that calls us to recognize our sin and misery, our failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, the fact that we have not done those things and will not live apart from one who shows us mercy. And that is the gospel. The law says to you, do this and find life. But you can't. Actually, if you read on in the book of Deuteronomy itself, it's clear there. This lawyer is an illustration of what Jesus has told his disciples, that the Lord has hidden the truth from the wise and understanding, and he's revealed it to babies. For God himself tells Moses and then Joshua that the people of Israel will break this very law. This is verse 26 of Deuteronomy 31. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be here as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive, this is Moses speaking, with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me the elders and your officers, that I may speak with them in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 31, there's this call to circumcise your hearts, or in Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts, because the law can't do it. The law does do this and live. But you might see that you can't do it and therefore deserve death. That's exactly the curse that Paul spoke of in Galatians 3. It's the curse that we must all understand if we are to see the glory and the beauty
and the holiness and the goodness of the gospel that Jesus brings to us. He was cursed and hanged on a tree in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. He bore the scoffing. He bore the rejection. He bore the shame. He bore the guilt. He bore the judgment as he hung on the cross. And the day of God's judgment broke into time and was leveled against him for us. That the days of God's favor would also break into time and be given to us as we have eternal life now. This is God's gospel. This is what God wants you to see and rest in. Even this morning, it's what you who have been redeemed are to see and give thanks to the Lord for and be glad before him for and praise him for and rejoice him for. It's what we are to tell others about. It's how we are to live before others, to show them this gospel with our lips, but also with our actions, taking on the role of the Good Samaritan to care and be a neighbor for others around us, all people who make up those whom we are to love as ourselves, that we ourselves would rest in the good news of Jesus satisfying the law's demands for us, freeing us from the curse as our Redeemer who showed us mercy when we were fully dead beside the road. So let this word, let these words, let this truth, let this interaction between Jesus and a lawyer drive you to your knees, to recognize your need for a Savior, for the law is not your answer. The law kills you. Yet the gospel gives you life because Jesus gave his life for you. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because how do you inherit eternal life? Well, it is by righteousness, but not your own, because none of us could provide it. Not even a lawyer could provide it. But Jesus can and did for us. May he get the glory. Let's pray.